Now this morning, friends, when I directed your attention to 1 Kings and chapter 18, if you had excellent memories, you may have wondered what's gone wrong. He normally discourses from John's Gospel, chapter 6. Well, as I thought and mused upon the appropriate passage in John chapter 6, I thought it was perhaps more gospel orientated, and as I understand it, the afternoon service at Priston tends to be more of a gospel service, so I thought that we would, swap horses, and we would look at John this afternoon. So, as the Lord may help us, I would invite you to turn with me to the 6th chapter of John and verses 28 and 29 as a text. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Our text then this afternoon concerns an inquiry arising from a misconception by a gathered multitude and the corrective elucidation from the Saviour himself. The context indicates that a dialogue had been developing between the Lord Jesus Christ and the multitude who he had miraculously fed the previous day on the mountainside near Bethsaida. The next day they returned to Capernaum and had eventually traced him, presumably from verse 59, into the synagogue. And having inquired how he arrived back, look at verse 25, "Rabbi, when camest thou?" A mere matter of mechanics, he then replied by exposing their motivation, that is, the reason for seeking him. Which contain sins of omission, "Ye seek me not," because ye saw the miracles, and also sins of commission, "but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." That is, they were loaves and fishes, listeners or followers. And in verse 27, the Lord says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." The Master then made mention of what is called a mashal, that is, a paradoxical or veiled, pointed remark, often formed and framed in the shape of a riddle. Hence their inquiry revealed a complete and utter misconception of the mashal itself. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now it is patently obvious from their inquiry that while they had heard what the Lord Jesus Christ had said on this occasion, they had not in fact listened to what he had said. Of which, incidentally, digressing for a moment, we are warned by the Saviour himself to take heed how we hear. It's vitally important, my friends, not only to hear, but to listen how we hear. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18 and Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, he makes mention of this. And this, of course, he spoke in connection with the parable of the sower, which is the most primary and fundamental and foundation of all parables, because it relates to the hearing of the word of God. That's why when the disciples asked the Savior for the understanding of that parable that he told, he said, "If you don't understand this, how will you understand any of the others?" You see, so that's a vitally important, primarily important parable, because it relates to the hearing of the word of God. So it's important how we hear the words of the Lord. It would seem that the multitude's misconception of this mashal was that only one word had been heard from them. You see, they heard the Lord say, "Labor." Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. But of all that the Saviour said, they really only heard one word. Labor. 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 That was the word that they caught on. Now, we're not going to be judgmental on these folk this afternoon, because it's a trap that we can all fall into. I remember a few years ago, it was in March, and one Lord's Day, I was preaching down in Hailsham for Brother Dick Saunders' chapel, where I'm wont to go from time to time. But I had a bit of a logistical problem, you see. My wife Libby and I and my sister Ruth, the following week from the Monday, we had arranged to go on holiday to Church Stretton, if you've ever heard of Church Stretton, in Shrewsbury. A little small market town nestling under that range of hills, the Long Min, one of Britain's best kept holiday secrets. If you ever get the opportunity, go there. Most delightful area. Well, we'd arranged to go on this holiday, but of course Mrs. Lane and Mrs. Smith, well, Mrs. Smith was up in Suffolk. No, she wasn't. On the Sunday night, she went to Essex and stayed with Mrs. Lane. But there they were in Essex. Smith was down in Hailsham. How were they all going to get there? Well, my sister, when we were discussing this, said, well, she said, I'll tell you what, she said, I'll come down and pick you up at Hailsham. I said, no, you won't. I'll have a return ticket and I'll be able to get on the coach and I'll be back in Victoria before you can get down to Hailsham. I said, no. I said, I've got another plan. You and Libby go over to, on your way across country, and we'll meet up at the other end. Meaning, of course, to me, Church Stretton. I said, what I will do, I said, we'll get another coach from Victoria, and I will go to Birmingham, where I will get off the coach, and I will get a train from Birmingham New Street, which will take me to Shrewsbury, and I will change at Shrewsbury, and get the train to Church Stretton. You'll meet me there. My sister, bless her, she only heard one word of all that. Birmingham, Birmingham. She immediately turned to me, she said, Birmingham, you don't expect me to come off the M6 and go into the centre of Birmingham to pick you up? I said, I didn't say that. I said that I would get to Birmingham and I'd go by train there. But so easy, isn't it? You hear a conversation, you hear one word, and you lock into that, and you draw your own construction from it. Well, I believe that this is what happened concerning this multitude. They heard the Lord utter the word labour, and they are... It was such an important word to them, you see. These folk had heard the Lord mention the word labour, both in the negative and positive, and their minds immediately interpreted it in accordance with their crassly, literal, Pharisaic law works theology. By this one performed works in order to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees therefore weighed and counted such works and taught the people accordingly. And it was therefore hardly surprising that the people said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Furthermore, of course, it must be remembered that the human race in its entirety was created under a covenant of works. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Consequently, mankind was born under the obligations and demands of the law of Almighty God. Thus the rich young ruler, who came running to the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? After, of course, challenging him, why the Lord Jesus challenged him as to why he called him good, for there is none good save one, and that is God, that young man should have immediately prostrated himself before the master. But the Saviour went on, and to point him to the law. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That which in principle had originally been placed upon a tree in Eden's garden was subsequently inscribed in particulars upon two tablets of stone on Sinai's mountain. As with the rich young ruler, so with a certain lawyer in Luke 10 verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shouldest I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And after the lawyer gave a summary of the law, Jesus said to him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Notwithstanding the case in question, or the cases in question, appertain to Jews, the nation that was the direct recipients of the law of God, as we indicated this morning, they were a theocracy, yet we have to say it is true of mankind in general, that deep down within the human psyche and subconsciousness, there lies a notion that heaven and eternal life are obtained by a course of favourable, worthy actions of sufficient quality and quantity, which will nullify those of an unworthy nature. Howbeit, despite mankind's inclination to attempt achievement and achieving heaven by his own actions, that is, by works, he is totally flawed on the grounds of inherent guilt incurred by our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Eden's garden. I was singing the praises this morning of, to some degree, of, was it Christian worship, and maybe slightly grace hymns, and definitely gospel hymns, but even dear old gospel hymns come slightly short on hymn number 427 in gospel hymns. It's a wonderful hymn. When Adam by transgression fell, and conscious fled his maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased and filled the world with sin. But alas, gospel hymns leaves out amidst the most important verse of all, which seems only to be found in Hart's selection. And it's not surprising, because this is one of Hart's hymns anyway. This lurking leaven ferments the mass. Creation sick, all nature's spoiled. The sin-infected sire, that is father, alas, begets a sin-infected child. Thus, propagation spreads the curse, and man born bad grows worse and worse. That's the nub of the matter. Oh, that would have been incorporated in gospel hymns. I don't think the hymn is even in Christian worship. Shame on them. Perhaps they'll put it in the next time they reprint. But that's the issue, isn't it, you see? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what the thing soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thus all endeavours and efforts to earn heaven are doomed to failure. And this is what the folk at Capernaum failed to realise. However, it didn't just rest with the Capernaum multitude. Since then, this fallacious notion that I can obtain unto my soul's eternal salvation by mine own good works have been harboured by many, and it remains the case today. If we were to go outside and carry a survey of the folk who live in Princeton, how they can get to heaven, you'd be sure that they would catalogue a list of good works and efforts and endeavours that they would need to do. And should there be any friend, I trust there are not, but should there be any friend here even this afternoon labouring under this misconception, then may Almighty God by his blessed Spirit open your eyes to the truth that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May you be brought, as we to concur with Isaac Watts, as we sung, vain are the hopes that sons of men on their own works have built, their hearts by nature all unclean, and all their actions a guilt. Now we need to come to that conviction of Augustus Montagu Toplady, don't we? Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears for ever flow, all for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Consequently, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So here we have this misconception of the multitude concerning the idea of labour. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? But not only do we have the multitude's misconception, we also have the Saviour's corrective elucidation. If we look at verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Note the immediate and contrasting clarification which the Lord Jesus Christ made. It was a clarification or a contrast between the plural and the singular. The multitude had referred to the works of God, plural, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the work of God, singular. And this is a description which the scriptures makes. We have both read about it and sung about it this afternoon in Psalm 111, verse 2. The works, plural, of the Lord are great. Great in multitude, great in magnitude, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And as the Lord's people, we should have studious and inquiring minds, should we not, concerning creation. We should take pleasure in looking at the works, plural, of creation, in their magnitude and in their multitude, because they speak to us of the hand that lies behind them, of the great and all-glorious Creator. But by way of contrast, the psalmist continues in verse 3 of that psalm, his work, singular, is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. A singular work, that great work, that spectacular work, the work of salvation. It is prosecuted in such a way which honours his name, excluding all grounds of compromise, and it glorifies his Son, whose enduring righteousness as imputed to believing sinners, who at length are honourably brought to glory. How wondrous are the works of God displayed through all the world abroad, immensely great, immensely small, yet one strange work exceeds them all, the work of salvation. How it was done, says Hart, we can't discuss, but this we know, was done for us. Salvation is therefore the work of God from beginning to end. Salvation, my friends, is a triune work of the triune God. God the Father is the author and architect of salvation. It is he who in consultation with the Son and Spirit eternally devised and designed the scheme of salvation, where before the world's foundation, an innumerable company of the future fallen race of Adam was given to the Son of God, who agreed to act as their surety, that is, as their guarantor. This meant that the Son agreed to undertake all things necessary to secure the salvation of his elect people as the agent of salvation by his perfect life, atoning, substitutionary, judgment-satisfying, wrath-removing death on Calvary's cross, and his subsequent resurrection, nevermore to die. And he alone has accomplished this salvation. Now ye ransomed of the Lord, praise the great incarnate word. See him in our place and stead, as a lamb to slaughter led. He the righteous law obeyed, for us the curse was made. Justice had its full demands at our surety's holy hands. He for us the winepress trod. He endured the Father's rod, blotting out his people's sin. Righteousness and peace brought in. He alone the breach could heal, and in all points for us feel. He was tempted and oppressed, that he might become our rest. He for us abolished death, conquering with his dying breath. We shall soon his triumph swell, rescued from the jaws of hell. Hallelujah. Salvation is a wonderful thing, isn't it, my friends? It's worth a bob or two, isn't it, compared with what this poor, vain, dying, transient world can offer? There's nothing to compare with it, is it? You see, the work of salvation accomplished by God the Son is applied by the Holy Ghost, the author of sacred scripture. It is he who takes the word of God and brings it to bear upon the life of sinners. Through this word, sinners are quickened unto life, what theologians call regeneration, the new birth, from whence flows repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, through the application of the instrumentality of the word of God, who produces and promotes the work of progressive practical holiness, sanctification in the life of the believer. So then salvation, in its arrangement, accomplishment, and application, if you like, or if you would prefer, in its planning, purchase, and profitment, is the work of God in its entirety. not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The teaching of Christ, as recorded by John in his Gospel, includes, and indeed especially chapter 6, leaves no room for doubt that salvation is dependent entirely upon the grace of Almighty God. This does not, however, exclude the idea that man must not render to God a work of faith. For example, the roots of a tall oak tree perform a well-nigh colossal amount of work in drawing water and minerals from the soil to serve as nourishment for the tree. Nevertheless, these roots don't themselves produce the necessities, but receive them as a gift. And likewise, the work of faith is the work of receiving the gift of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power, that is, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God, you see, my friends, is the initiator, and he is the one who effects the work from beginning right through to the very end. Oh, my hearer, if you are indifferent to these things, then at this juncture, really, I have nothing further that I can say, except apart from may Almighty God yet be merciful to you, and open your eyes, and replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that you may be caused to weigh these matters, to find and discover them very weighty, that they may have such a bearing upon you, that with all your heart you will seek the Lord and his mercy and cry to him to reveal himself unto you. But perhaps there is one here even this very afternoon who would say, "Oh, preacher, I do believe, I want to believe, I want to believe on him whom the Father has sent. But the point is, faith is a gift, and I feel that my heart is so unreliable." Isn't it so? And the answer is yes, on both accounts. Your heart is unreliable, my friend, and faith is a gift. But as it is a gift, have you considered asking the Lord for it? May you say even this afternoon, "Lord, help my unbelief. Grant me the peace of faith to trust in Jesus' blood and what the gospel says, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive." And you, my guilt-troubled conscience friend, may you be brought to a true saving faith and reality of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who the Father gave that sinners might believe on him. Amen.